I want to talk tonight on what is arguably the greatest crisis facing the world, and it's one which in the Western world we've tended to shrug off or say it's not really happening, and it's about the world. And so I'd like to pray together first of all. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this world that you've put us in. It's indescribably beautiful as we've been singing. And you've given it to us to care for, to treasure, and to act as stewards. And we haven't done a very good job of it. And we pray as we think about this tonight, O Lord, and how we fit into it. We pray for your Holy Spirit to stir in our hearts, open our hearts up to you, maybe in dimensions we've never thought of before, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to open a Bible and start reading it, you'd read Genesis chapter 1, and when you read Genesis chapter 1, it's the account of the creation of the universe. And it's really a celebration of the wonders of creation. So I'd like to read you a number of verses out of Genesis chapter 1. This is God in the process of creating the world. It starts at Genesis 1 from verse 11. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great sea creatures, the great creatures of the sea, and everything living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. I don't know if you picked up the refrain that runs through all this passage, this remarkable kaleidoscope of the wonder of nature. And the theme, of course, that runs through it is that God saw it was good. And God made this universe, and it's like he looked back and thought, that's not bad. That's very good. I've done a good job. And then in this account of the creation of human beings, God gives us a mandate. And this is verse 28 of Genesis 1. God blessed them. This is the man, the human beings he created. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So there's a mandate given to human beings to fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And we've done that. We've interpreted that mandate from God to mean that the earth is there for us to use as we see fit. And so we have over-farmed the land and reduced fertile land to dust bowls and to deserts. We have spewed industrial waste into the air. We have polluted the environment. And increasingly, we have done this over the last century. And so when you come to the final book in the Bible, it paints a very, very different picture I don't know if you've ever seen that contrast. The Genesis chapter 1 begins with this amazing picture of the wonder of creation and God himself celebrating how good it is. But when you turn to Revelation, it's very, very different. And I'd like to read you from Revelation chapter 8. And there's a series of angels who come and start blowing trumpets. This is a warning from God, in other words. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And these trumpets go on through seven of them, very similar to this. Now, in past generations, people looked at these accounts in Revelation and laughed at them. Said, it's ridiculous. A third of the life in the ocean's dying. Imagine that happening. It's absurd. No one's laughing anymore, as you saw in that little snippet about the coral. The corals of the world are dying. And not just the coral is dying. In 1990, the foreign minister of Belarus spoke at the United Nations. And he talked about the disaster that had befallen Belarus in 1986 when the nuclear reactor at Chernobyl had a profound accident that disseminated radioactive material, a cloud over Belarus. He said 1/5 of the population of the country were affected. He went on to say that Belarus speak a Slavic language. He said the translation of Chernobyl in Slavic is Wormwood. And whether that's just one of those strange coincidences, or whether it's actually a prophetic warning, I'm not sure if it matters very much, because it is actually a warning from God. And what this passage is saying is that the kind of stuff that happened at Chernobyl is the sort of thing we can expect because of human abuse of this amazing gift that God has given to us. Now, you can either be a fatalist in the face of this, or you can be an optimist. Now, if you're a fatalist, you say, well, this is what's going to happen here in Revelation. It's doomed. I mean, there's just going to be more and more Chernobyls because it's prophesied here in Revelation. And there's nothing you can do about it. So, you know, these are signs that the end is coming. And this is great because Jesus will come back and wrap it all up and that'll be wonderful. But in actual fact, if you look at prophecy in the Bible, it's never a call to fatalism, ever. All the prophets in the Bible spoke terrible warnings of judgment in order to call people to repentance, to turn away from selfish living and to turn back to God. Jonah, for example, went to the city of Nineveh and he said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That was it. And he went outside the city and sat there and waited for it to happen. See the fire come down and the city be burned. But the people in Nineveh repented from the king all the way down, and they humbled themselves before God, and the judgment never came. Poor old Jonah was really disappointed because he wanted to see the Ninevites burn, but they never did. And that's the nature of prophetic warnings in the Bible. They're a call to wake up. You know, back in the Old Testament, there were these the people of Israel were captured in Egypt, and God sent plagues to them. Terrible plagues came among them. And God was working, calling the people to turn away from enslaving the Israelites and to let them go. And they wouldn't, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so the plagues just got worse and worse and worse. And that's my understanding of Revelation. We're going to start a series of Revelation in a few weeks on a Sunday morning, actually, and look further at these kind of issues. But when you look at the kind of stuff that is mentioned here in the book of Revelation, and you look at our world today, the parallels are actually quite frightening. And I thought tonight I wanted to talk about a few of them. And then ask the question, what can we do about it? Can we do anything? The first one is the destruction of the rainforest. I read that one football field size area of rainforest is being destroyed every second in the world. You know, in the rainforests of the world are half of all animal and plant species in the world. And the rainforests are being destroyed at the rate of every second an area the size of a football field. And not just the Amazonian rainforest, but others as well. It's incredibly scary. 30% of all the carbon dioxide emissions that are going to the atmosphere today are caused by the burning of forests. So it's not simply the destruction of the forests and these species who are being lost, and they'll never be replaced. It's the fact that this is actually polluting our atmosphere to the extent that what happens as the atmosphere gets more and more polluted, the heat is trapped inside, contributing to this phenomenon of global warming. But it's not just doing that either. If you go to a country like Bangladesh, Marge and I were in Bangladesh start of last year, and it's an incredibly low-lying country inhabited by tens of millions of people living in appalling poverty. And there's a river that flows down through Bangladesh. In fact, most of the country is on the floodplain of just one river. And so if it floods, it's just catastrophic. Hundreds of thousands of people die. But what's been happening up in the foothills of the Himalayas in India, they've been cutting down the rainforest. And as they cut down the rainforest, there's nothing to hold back the water, and it comes down, increasingly coming down in floods into Bangladesh. And so these floods are increasing. And so all these things are interrelated. So the destruction of the rainforest is a terrible thing. Now, very easy for us here in New Zealand to think, this is terrible what these people are doing. But you know, we did it in New Zealand. Between the Maori and the Pākehā, between us, by the 19th century, 80% of the rainforests in New Zealand had been destroyed, either burnt or chopped down. And they can never be recovered. It isn't just a problem overseas. The destruction of the rainforest, that's the first thing. Second thing is the greenhouse effect. Now, I don't know if you've seen Al Gore's film. Al Gore made this movie called An Inconvenient Truth. How many of you have seen it, just by interest? Hardly anyone. That's interesting. Almost no one. That's really interesting. Let me say to you, if the rest of this year you only see one movie, you want to see this. I mean, you have to get it out now on a DVD or a video. It is a profound film. Al Gore he introduces himself at the start of the movie as he was once the next president of the United States. He was the vice president to Bill Clinton and ran and missed being elected in the year 2000. And he's given his life really to this whole question of the whole phenomenon of global warming. Now, I know once you start talking about global warming, people say, oh, well, someone was telling me yesterday that someone in their family was spending a lot of time listening to talkback radio. And people who phone talkback radio know lots of things about lots of things. And the talk on talkback radio said, oh, it's just not true. You know, temperatures always got hotter and colder, and it's just, you know, it's one of those things. Well, Al Gore actually addresses this whole question. And he talks about the consensus among scientists in the world, but I'll let him talk about it. He can do it much better than I can.
There are three misconceptions in particular that bedevil our thinking. First, isn't there a disagreement among scientists about whether the problem is real or not? Actually, not really. There was a massive study of every scientific article in a peer-reviewed journal written on global warming for the last 10 years. and they took a big sample of 10%, 928 articles. And you know the number of those that disagreed with the scientific consensus that we're causing global warming and that it's a serious problem? Out of the 928, zero. The misconception that there's disagreement about the science has been deliberately created by a relatively small group of people. One of their internal memos leaked, and here's what it said according to the press. Their objective is to reposition global warming as theory rather than fact. This has happened before. After the Surgeon General's report. One of their memos leaked 40 years ago. Here's what they said. Doubt is our product, since it is the best means of creating a controversy in the public's mind. But have they succeeded? You'll remember that there were 928 peer-reviewed articles, 0% disagreed with the consensus. There was another study of all the articles in the popular press. Over the last 14 years, they looked at a sample of 636. More than half of them said, well, we're not sure. It could be a problem, may not be a problem. So no wonder people are confused.
So we've got the media to blame. One more thing. We are being fed. The problem with the media, you see, they say that we have to give equal time to both points of view on every issue. In this one, according to the scientific consensus, there is only one point of view, and that is that the Earth is getting warmer and we're the cause. It's being brought about by human cause. The prognosis, you know, looking to the future, is alarming beyond belief, because one of the main effects of global warming is the melting of the ice caps in the Arctic and in Greenland and in the Antarctic. And the effect of the melting of the ice caps will be catastrophic beyond belief. And already it's rising in the Pacific, and some of the smaller island nations in the Pacific are suffering from this already. And unless we do something, the future is, Al Gore, in one segment out of this movie, he has a whole series of shots of famine and things like this. And he said, frankly, it looks like a scene straight out of the book of Revelation. So that's the second thing. The third thing is industrial pollution. Did you know there's a brown cloud over Asia? I've got a photo of it here. It is incredible. That's Asia down there somewhere, and that's a brown cloud. And you can't even see the land. And when you fly out of a big city in Asia these days, like Bangkok or something like that, and you fly up, you see it, actually. And in Hong Kong, about 20 years ago, I think Marge and I were there, and we went up to Victoria Peak. And you could see this. Hong Kong Harbour is one of the most amazing sights in the world. And 20 years ago, you could see it. A few years ago, we went back and we went up to Victoria Peak looking to see this amazing view, and it's hidden under this terrible brown cloud and you couldn't see it clearly. You know, next year in 2008, the Olympic Games are going to be held in Beijing. And I guess some of you will have heard the great concern among the athletes, what's going to happen, because the pollution over Beijing is appalling. And do you know this statistic is almost unbelievable, but 1,000 new cars are added to the streets of Beijing every day. Every day, 1,000 more cars. Now that's appalling, but you know the pollution caused in the United States is even greater than this, and it's the industrialized nations in the world that are causing this, among whom, of course, is New Zealand. And we don't realize, we have no idea the impact of the way we live is having on people in other parts of the world. And one of the ways that we're seeing this is in the fourth thing here, which is in the growth of deserts. 20% of the land in the world is in danger of what's called desertification, of the spread of deserts. And so fertile land can turn to deserts. Now, we have our man on the ground, addressing this issue, and that's John Robertson. And John's going to come up here and talk to us, because he's gone off to the grasslands in Asia and been involved in this kind of work. So here we go, John. What would you like to say about the growth of deserts?
Thank you. I've been involved with a project, doing an environmental project, for the last 4 years now. And I guess the hope of this project is to try and to bring a halt to the desertification problem. And as it spreads in the last 15 years, it's spread incredibly quickly in the area we're working in. And you might think, well, you know, what's the big deal? A bit of grassland, no one really lives on it. But actually, there's thousands of nomads who live on this grassland, and it's endangering their life and their culture. And without the grassland, they can't feed their kids. And it's also not just impacting the nomads who live on the grass. It's also impacting the urban centers throughout Asia. If you look at China's Beijing, for example, North and South Korea, Mongolia, Japan, all are getting hit with dust storms every year, which blow straight off the desert. Now, over the last 4 years as I've been working, we work together with the local nomads, and we try and fence off areas, reseed it, and try and help manage the areas better. And as I've worked with them, I've always asked them, you know, why is this happening? What are the causes of it? And these nomads are really in tune with their land. They're not like us, you know, they don't go and buy their groceries down the road and don't actually have to plant it. They live off their land and see the changes happening. And there's a bunch of different reasons. One is government policy. As the nomads become more semi-nomadic, their lifestyles change, so overgrazing becomes a problem. But there's also, probably more applicable to what we're talking about tonight, is the problem of their weather is becoming more and more unstable. They say their rains are less frequent, and when they do come, they come stronger. And their snows come at irregular times. And also on top of that, they say the weather is getting warmer. They say wintertime, their rivers are no longer freezing like they used to, and their swamplands and creeks are drying up. Now, you've got to remember that these guys, they're not educated. They don't know who Al Gore is. They haven't seen that movie. And so they haven't been impacted by media like we have. They just live on the land and see the changes for themselves through generations, and they know and sense what's happening. Now, as we do this project, I guess my greatest fear is our project could actually be a complete waste of time. We could plant and manage the land as best we can, but unless we're working together with the West, who is producing or helping to cause global warming, then our project could be a complete waste of time. And I guess that's really my fear of what the future will look like for these people. Thanks.
Thank you very much, John. Until you said all that, I had no idea that our extravagance and our lifestyle here and the contribution we're making to the warming of the globe is affecting these people living up in the grasslands of Asia. You never think of that, do you? Until someone comes back and says, you know, I've been there and seen it. One last area, and it's probably an area of hope, and it's ozone depletion, because I guess we know that over the Antarctic there's this huge hole that's opened up in the ozone layer. But in this area there has actually been a response, and the depletion of the ozone was being caused by the manufacture of certain chemicals, which governments of the world have actually agreed to stop the manufacture of CFCs and this kind of thing. And the hope is that a few decades from now, the hole in the ozone layer may shrink back originally to what it was. The trouble is that you hail what I think is going to be a success in this area, but then you face the fact that along with the growth of in the industrialized world, the population growth is just phenomenal. Did you know it took 10,000 generations for the Earth's human population to grow to 2 billion? 10,000 generations. In one generation, our generation living now In one generation, it's gone from 2 billion to what will be 9 billion in a couple of decades down the track. 10,000 generations to grow from up to 2 billion, and then one generation to go from 2 billion to 9 billion. And so as all these people in the world look at us in the West and think that's the kind of lifestyle we want, hey, this is a scary proposition. So what do? You know, what's the Christian response to this? Well, the first one is to ignore it. And a lot of Christian people do. One fellow said to me, it's no concern of mine. He said, did God die for the trees? Not my concern, he said. And I thought, well, brother, you've got a great understanding of redemption, I think, but you've got no understanding of creation at all. Or other Christian people say, well, it's been prophesied. You know, this is going to happen, and so it's a sign of the end, and Jesus will come back and put it all to rights. It's a kind of like an escapist theology. Let's not care for the world that God's made. Or you can have a biblical response. You can look at this mandate we've been given in Genesis chapter 1, you know, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule it, and think, when the Bible talks about someone ruling, does it actually mean that you exploit and you subjugate something? Or does it mean you care for it and you steward it? Because rule in the Bible never means domination. It talks about the good ruler. And the good ruler is not someone who dominates other people. It's someone who serves others. So when it tells us that we're to rule the earth, it doesn't mean we're to exploit it and use it for our own ends. It means we're to serve the earth as part of God's good creation. Let's look at it at a personal level. What can I do personally about it? Well, first of all, we've all got some lifestyle choices. And these things, none of them in themselves are much. But the cumulative effect of a lot of people starting to make lifestyle changes can actually reduce the Earth's pollution down below 1970 levels. If enough people were to do this, to make choices, the first thing is to plant trees. Which is part of the reason today in the services we've been in the business of giving out trees. We need to plant trees. And we need to recycle and stop shoving all our junk into landfills. And then we need to ride bikes. Now, at this point, I feel incredibly virtuous. Because every day, except in the middle of winter when it's pouring with rain and freezing cold, I actually ride a bike. But you take your life in your hands. You really do. And, you know, you drive cars like madmen. They go past, and you're so vulnerable, and you're, you know, hanging on. But I'm really committed to doing this, you know, because we're obsessed about cars, driving cars. You know, someone's got to cross the street, they'll get in the car and drive. I've seen it. Yeah. Or walk, or use public transport, and turn off the power. It's amazing. People just leave the power, or buy energy-efficient light bulbs. There's a lot of things like that you can do. But then there's a tougher one. Have we got the courage to challenge the Western dream? That life is all about the abundance of possessions and acquiring more and more wealth and material things, and more and bigger gas-guzzling cars, and more and bigger houses that need more energy to run. Are we really committed to do that? Do we really have to live in a house that stretches us to the limit of our financial expenditure? Could we not just live more simply, that others might simply live? Why are we who profess to follow Jesus living a lifestyle that is indistinguishable from anyone else? I meet Christian families who are under so much stress and pressure because they're trying to pay this extravagant mortgage so they can live in a house where they've lived right up to the limit of their income. Why are you doing that? Who are you trying to impress? You're trying to impress God. I doubt if he's very impressed, really. Who are you trying to impress? You're probably trying to impress people you don't like anyway. Yeah. Courage to challenge the Western dream. Third thing you might like to think of doing is praying. You might never thought of praying about this. There's a thing we've got tonight we make available out there at the Info Centre. It's called a prayer guide for global warming. And we've got a whole lot of them out there if you'd like to help yourself to one of these and begin to pray about this issue. Fourth thing is to become globally aware. And when you become globally aware, you become aware of one very interesting thing. The technology exists in the world today to address these problems. Did you know that? The problem is there isn't the political will. There's no votes in it. And so few politicians will take the courageous decisions that need to be made for this to happen, because it takes political will. And when you become globally aware, you especially become aware of Africa, where there's environmental devastation, where the Sahara is growing every year at an alarming rate, where there's widespread famine, there are appalling civil wars, and there's terrible governmental corruption. And it is so sad. And the fifth thing, apart from becoming globally aware, the fifth thing you could do, and this is for those of you who are new here, what you can do is you can become a follower of the one who lived his life in harmony with creation. You see, because the Bible tells us that God has actually entered our humanity. He's become one of us. And Jesus lived his life in harmony with nature. We live at odds with nature. Jesus lived in harmony with nature to such an extent that he could walk on water, that he could actually multiply food. Now, how he did this, no one knows. But he lived in harmony with God and with nature so that nature was subject to his power. And he didn't use nature to exploit it, but he used it to bring good to other people. He fed 5,000, he healed the sick, on some occasions even raised the dead. And he is the one who enables us to live in harmony with God and in harmony with each other and in harmony with the world. So that when you come to Jesus and become his follower, it's not just about your own personal relationship with Jesus. It's about the impact that this can have on the world which God has made. And tonight we're celebrating with three people who've taken this step of becoming followers of Jesus. And they've signed on for him. And Jesus gave us a sign that we should undertake. And he told us to be baptized when we become his followers. And these three folks tonight are going to get baptized and identify with Jesus and indicate that they're willing to become his followers. So as we head towards this, let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you that in Jesus there is hope, that we can look at the world and some frightening things that are happening. And we can thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came here and lived amongst us and you offer hope to us. We thank you for the three who are taking this step tonight, and we pray, Lord, there'll be others of us who are open to considering this. We pray, Lord, work in our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. There's a response form in your newsletter tonight. If you'd like to learn more about being a follower of Jesus and so on, you could indicate it on here. Or some of you, after you've seen this tonight, you may want to take the step of getting baptized, and you can just put this in the offering plate when it comes by.
Well, welcome to the main event. I really want to welcome those of you who have come to support the people getting baptised. It's fabulous. Thanks for listening in on our services.